Good morning again. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 35 and Genesis chapter 36, Genesis 35 and 36 this morning. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in the fact that you have been kind to us and patient with us in so many ways. And we have to confess that even as we have just sung about, we have so many things to be thankful for. We cannot even begin to scratch the surface on how richly you have blessed us. And we could even go further than that and recognize that in your common grace, you have richly blessed the unbeliever in this life. We cannot fathom that. We cannot understand how you and your patience and kindness would extend mercy to those who are shaking their fist in your face. And yet you have demonstrated that even as sending the rain on the just and the unjust, you have given to us so many rich blessings. And if we were to confess this as well, we would also recognize that we are not nearly as grateful for what you've done as we ought to be. And so we pray that you'd help us in that area today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a world of competing ideologies, of what we might call competing gyroscopes, you know, a tool that's used to give us the right direction in life. We have, of course, a cultural gyroscope, a gyroscope that is pointing us in a direction, and the world is saying, go here, this is the path, this is the way that you are supposed to go. We also have a biblical gyroscope, we might call it, the Bible telling us that, no, this is the direction that we are to go. Internally, we have our own gyroscope that's sometimes going the right way and sometimes is going the wrong direction. One of the things about a gyroscope, and we really don't use these much anymore, but they need constant recalibration. Gyroscope eventually will start to drift, and so perhaps maybe a pilot who is about to take off will have as part of his startup procedure where he's recalibrating the gyroscope. They cannot recalibrate themselves. They need, interestingly enough, recalibration from the outside, not from the inside. And in the same way, as we look at our own direction finder, our own GPS, our own gyroscope, whatever you want to call it, we recognize that our internal gyroscope needs recalibration, not by looking within, but by looking without. And the unfortunate reality, I think, about this and about our own lives is that our internal gyroscope, when it drifts, it always has the tendency to drift away from the Lord, not toward the Lord. We, as people, don't find ourselves, at least naturally from the perspective of our own flesh, stumbling upon the Lord. We find ourselves, our flesh, pulling us away from Christ and away from the Lord. And so today's passage really provides us with some admonition on recalibrating our internal gyroscope. It includes kind of a reformation of sorts, a reformation in the heart, hence we've called this the necessity of reformation. We see in this passage a spiritual reformation where the people of Israel return to the Lord by putting away their false idols. And it's a call to us as well to put away our own false idols and return with one mind toward the Lord. And so I'd like us to read this passage today, Genesis chapter 35. We read this. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there for the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had, the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell on the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because the God, their God, had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called his name Allen Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him, in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. When Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father, Isaac, at Mamre, or Kiriath Araba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Chapter 36, I'll address this when I get to it, but it is basically just one long list of names, so I'm not going to read that right now. But we'll get to that a little bit later once we get to that part in the message. I want to give to you an outline of the message today. Verses 1 through 15 are going to be the return to Bethel, the deaths of Rachel and Isaac, verses 16 to 29, and then the descendants of Esau in chapter 36. We open this section with a call from the Lord, where God calls Jacob to return to Bethel. Jacob, in preparation of this, he calls his household together, and he says, "Purify yourselves." He says in verse 2, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments." They, of course, comply with the request. And then in verse 4, we see that they get rid of their foreign gods. They gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had, the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to comment on here right from the start, and this might be a slight rabbit trail, but maybe not too much. But I do think it will be helpful as we look at this passage. The first thing to observe is that Jacob's community had amassed a collection of foreign gods. And obviously from this passage, Jacob knew about it. I mean, when he comes to them and says, "Put away your foreign gods," he knew that they had them. How they collected them, we do know that Rachel stole the household gods from her family, so we know that much. We know from the plundering that took place last week that maybe there were some foreign gods there that the community brought on. Where they all came from and why Jacob had not called them to put them off earlier, we don't know. And we could perhaps spend quite a bit of time rebuking Jacob for this and saying, "Why didn't you do this earlier? Why didn't you put these, why did you let your family collect these foreign gods? But before we begin pointing the finger outside, we have to remember what Jesus says to us, and that is, before we note the speck in our brother's eye, that we are to take the log out of our own eye. And we would be wise to recognize that just because our gods are not little statues, we still have them. They look differently, but we still have them. We have collected foreign gods and foreign idols, the default position. If you could kind of restore the human heart to factory settings, right? It's to go back to idolatry. We come into this world as sinful people. In fact, you might know the very famous saying of John Calvin, where he says the human heart is a factory of idols. We just do nothing but produce idol after idol after idol. And in this passage, Jacob prepares his to meet the Lord, prepares his family for this, by putting those idols aside. And I think perhaps what we might identify as the best New Testament parallel to this Old Testament passage would be Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verses 20 through 24. And let's read that together. It says this: "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So, of course, we know and recognize that this is the famous put off, put on passage, that we are not to simply put off sins without putting on the righteousness that God commands us to. We're not to live life in a vacuum. We're not to live life just not doing a bunch of things, but to do some things positive. And so that's what we have here in Ephesians 4, as I think a parallel to what's going on. You have to put off these idols, set them aside, and then you have to, of course, put on the new self. This is what is modeled for us here in Genesis 35. Now, one thing to note is that while we acknowledge that this is a model for putting off and putting on, we have to recognize that all we have access to in Genesis 35 is the external actions. So while we would acknowledge that they are putting off these idols externally, we don't know what's going on in the heart. And I would caution us to be very careful as Christians today, not to presume upon the motivations of others. We don't know what's going on in the hearts here. They may be having an external reformation and an internal reformation, or they may only be having an external reformation. Well, Jacob said, we got to do this, so we're going to do it. But, you know, as the old saying goes, when you're a kid, you tell them to sit down, right? I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? This kind of motivation of, you can tell me what to do externally, but I'm not going to worry about it on the inside. Not only do we see this modeling, the put off, put on, at least on the outside, we do see this as an act of repentance. Now, if you have been listening to the four-part series that I recently did on repentance on the podcast, you'll recall that we talked about the fact that repentance is more than just external conformity. Again, it is something that happens on the inside. And so you cannot repent in the biblical sense of repentance if there is no knowledge of your sin, if there is no sorrow of your sin. There has to be that inward working in your heart so that it's all of it together, not an either or. I'm just going to repent on the inside but not the outside. I'm just going to repent on the outside but not the inside. It's a package deal. The Lord calls us to repent in its entirety. Now, whether Jacob's group repented from the heart, we don't know and we're not told. There at least is the outward part. We don't know if there's the inward part, but God anticipated this problem. I mean, whatever's going on in this situation, we could probably all take turns pointing to passages in the Old Testament where we know that they were sitting down on the outside but standing up on the inside. I mean, Israel is notorious for this. We'll go through the motions. We'll do the sacrifices in the right way, or we might bring the parallel to today. We'll go to church, and we'll read our Bibles, and we'll do this, and we'll conform to everything as is expected of me in whatever community I'm part of. And yet, on the inside, we remain cold and dead. God anticipated that we would be like that. And so he made a plan to fix that. And we know what that plan is. We know that the law can't change the human heart. We know the gospel changes the human heart, right? So the illustration that's been used in the past is like the law is like a mirror. It shows me what's going on, but it has no ability to actually change what's going on. So just like in the morning, whatever kind of preparation you do in front of your mirror, when you see that something on your face is out of place and you need to fix that, you don't pick the mirror up off of the wall and kind of use the mirror to kind of fix your face, right? The mirror has a purpose and it shows you what's wrong so you can take a different tool and fix what's wrong. And the law does the same thing. It shows you what's wrong so you can take a different tool, aka the gospel, to address that. Do we see God anticipating this in the Old Testament? Well, all over the place, but I'll give you one passage in particular. Ezekiel chapter 36. How is God going to deal with people who only want external conformity and not inward change? I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. You see that? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. Of particular interest here is the statement that says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, right? God does what we could not do ourselves. God has given us the grace, knowing and expecting that the human heart would not want to comply. The Lord has given to us grace to cause us to respond in obedience. Again, the gospel does what the law cannot. Ultimately, Israel was unable to keep the commands of the Lord, and try as hard as they would again and again and again, they continuously fell short, and we continuously fell and fall short. Nothing you do is good enough. It's only what Christ has done for us. The hope of the gospel is this, that God would reform us from the inside out. That it would be, we might say, a whole Christ to make a whole Christian. That is, Christ is not simply content to have partial lordship of our lives. That Christ would say, as long as you're good on the outside, I don't care about your heart, as if that were what the gospel was trying to do. The hope that we have is given to us in Psalm 23 and verse 3 that says, he restores my soul. Who restores my soul? He does it. Why? For his name's sake. For his glory. For purposes of worship. Who does the restoring? It's the Lord. And so the question is, how can we, as Genesis 35 says, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments? We do that by asking the Lord for grace. Lamentations 5. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. And Jeremiah, writing this, doesn't say, I can restore myself. He says, God, you have to restore me. He needs God even for this. Restore us that we may be restored. Or I think in the King James it says, turn us that we may be turned. The idea of repentance. Help me to repent, Lord. We need more than external conformity. We need internal heart transformation. And whether Jacob's whole group, again, has this internal transformation of the heart, we don't know. But we do know that the Lord was kind, he was with them, and he was patient, because we see in verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell on the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So whatever's going on here, it's all at God's initiative. In other words, if God did not put this terror on the surrounding nations, they would have been sitting ducks. They would have been toast. The Lord protects this family. Why? Because he made a promise to this family, and God will not go back on his word. He promised that through this family, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And if they perish, all the nations of the world won't be blessed through this family. And so God will keep his word. This promise was not contingent upon their obedience. Otherwise, this family would have forfeited their protection a long time ago. God preserves his people. Jacob builds an altar. Deborah dies. And now in verse 9, God appears to Jacob. Starting in verse 9, we read this of this account. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob." Now, he made this promise already, but he's coming back a second time. "No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. So God repeats his promise from earlier. And I think this probably has to do as much with our benefit as it does with Jacob's benefit. God is giving continued reassurances that his promise will not be broken. It's really kind of for our weakness. God could have just gave the promise one time, but he repeats it to help us. Here's what God's saying when he repeats the promise. He's saying, "I am stable even though you are not. And you come and you go and you waver up and you go down and you obey and you disobey and you're in and out and you're all over the map." And God's saying, "By the way, here's my promise again, because I'm stable and you're not." This promise comes from the Lord. It is combined with a call to put away foreign gods. And it reminds us of something that we will see later, actually in the Ten Commandments. And it's already realized here in Genesis. When God tells them to put away foreign gods, here's what this means. God expects to be worshipped with singular loyalty. There is no divided loyalty. There is no love God 90% and love this thing 10%. There is no partial worship. There is no divided loyalty. One of the things that missionaries frequently talk about is if you get a missionary, perhaps maybe, that's a little bit green in the field and they don't really know a lot about the culture that they're going to, sometimes you'll hear a story where they share the gospel and, like, on day one, the whole tribe converts to Christ. You say, "What is going on there?" And what's realized after the fact, after some more digging is done, is that this particular tribe is such that they worship multiple gods. And the second you say, "Here's another god," they're like, "We'll just add this to our collection." And so a discerning missionary going into a context like this, where you have kind of an eclectic form of worship, will be very cautious that when they present the gospel, they're saying, "Here's what this means. This means don't add this god on to the rest of the fake gods or to all these fake gods. It means this is the one true God, and in order to worship this god, you have to put aside all these other gods." And this is what's happening in our passage here right now. that they are called to worship the Lord with singular loyalty, not have divided interests. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. We are not to have divided loyalties because God is a jealous God. God's jealousy is worth celebrating, by the way. Sometimes we look at jealousy and we think it somehow is a little bit selfish. I hope that you husbands are jealous for your wives and you wives are jealous for your husbands, that there's singular loyalty. This is how the Lord wants to be worshiped, with this singular loyalty. And so the jealousy, the divine jealousy of the Lord is a good thing. And we're about to see what happens when this command to worship the Lord with a singular heart is cast aside. Because we have here in this next section the death of Rachel and Isaac. Rachel goes into labor and she is dying. She names her son, Jacob renames the son, and here's the account of the death. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. This is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Remember, this is the loved wife. Now, I want to make an observation about Rachel that's going to be both ironic and tragic at the same time. Do you remember a few chapters ago what Rachel's idol was? Anybody, you can remember what her idol was? Children. So Genesis 30 in verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." What a special statement. Give me children or I shall die. This reveals idolatry of the heart. What is the irony? Well, here's the irony in the story. It was Rachel's idol that killed her. Rachel engaged in idolatry with having children, and it was that very thing of having children that ended up killing her in the end. Do you remember what she called her first son? What was Rachel's first son's name? Joseph. And do you remember the commentary that she gave on the meaning of the name? She called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Well, that's interesting. She wasn't satisfied after she got what she wanted. We don't even get any impression that there's any time spared in the text here. As soon as she has Joseph, she calls his name, "Give me more," if I could say it that way. The idolatry going on here is revealed by Rachel's statements. And this is a good time to remind us that your idols will never satisfy you. Let me pause here and just make one brief observation, okay? When I say that Rachel, the irony is that Rachel's idol killed her, just be careful on the application of that, okay? We're not saying that you're going to physically die because of your idol. God sometimes pulls us back from that, right? Or other things happen or whatever. So this is not like a case study that, you know, all of a sudden you're going to die on your way home because of whatever, okay? It's just an irony in the story. And here's what it reminds us. Idols don't satisfy. Now, we have plenty of biblical data on that. I'm going to go through a few verses here. You might want to just jot these down. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five verses on that, and then really kind of two follow-up verses on it. So like 7 verses total. Ecclesiastes 1:8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Not satisfied. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Not satisfied. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Not satisfying. Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Holds no water. Doesn't satisfy. Doesn't sustain. Haggai 1:6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. You never have enough. You never have your fill. No one is warm. Bag of holes. Doesn't satisfy. And so we would be wise in this situation to heed the words of Jesus Christ when he says in John 6:27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Do not work for the food that perishes. In other words, stop chasing idols that don't satisfy you. Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ satisfies. Or we may want to heed the words of John at the end of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. I think we can identify in Rachel's situation two idols. If you remember the passage from Genesis 30, it says that she envied her sister, and then she wanted the children. So we can identify two idols. Now, I'm going to suggest that one of those two idols is kind of a supporting idol, and so there's one primary idol in this situation. It is true that having the children wasn't an idol for her. However, I think that that was only a supporting idol. What was the real primary idol? It was motivated by her envy. She wanted to be number one in this sibling rivalry. And she believed that the children would give that to her. So she wasn't primarily worshiping the children, although she was doing that, maybe secondarily. She was worshiping what the children would get her, favoritism, status, etc. And so she had her first primary idol. I want to be the favorite. I want to be the top one. I want to be the apple of my husband's eye. I don't want any of these other wives. I want them all to be cast aside. I just want it to be me. And so she thought, the children will give this to me. And the same is true for us. I think that most of the time, we end up realizing that many of our idols are only supporting idols, and we use them because we believe they will give something else to us, our primary idol. But it never works out like we anticipated. One author writes this, idols are hungry and never satisfied. The Puritan David Clarkson says this, if any enjoyment be more pleasing, satisfying than the enjoyment of God, you erect an idol in the place of God. Thomas Manton says this, alas, what is a man the better for a dead idol? I mean, what value has been added? What kind of ROI do you have, return on your investment, for a dead idol? Rarely does anyone ever fall in one day. It is usually the long, consistent drip, drip, drip of pursuing that idol. Even things that are really good. Like Rachel, wanting the affection of her husband. I would never say that wanting the affection of your spouse is a wrong thing. In fact, I would say that is a thing that we ought to celebrate. But the problem comes when that becomes an idol. Give me this or I die. And that slow drip, drip, drip of day in, day out, seeking this idol, seeking this idol, seeking this idol, it eventually ramps itself up so that's all that consumes us. And one day, we wake up and we realize that we are miles away from the gospel one day. Case study, Josh and Sharon Harris, Sharon Shannon, one of those two. You guys know the story there, right? A pastor who is writing about his deconstruction right now. This was a long thing, day in, day out. Our idols will be the end of us. Maybe not necessarily in the same way that Rachel discovered, but it will not leave us unchanged. Rachel isn't the only one with an idol in this chapter. Reuben, Jacob's son, has an idol. Verse 22 says that he lay with his father's concubine. This verse really just comes out of left field. It comes and it goes, and no commentary. It totally interrupts the flow of the passage. There's no way I can transition in and out of this verse really that easily. It just hits us. And it's gone as fast as it came. No commentary. It has been speculated why Reuben does this. It's been speculated that after Rachel dies, Reuben wants his mother, Leah, to now be the favorite wife. And so by violating this concubine, it kind of discredits her so that there's no way she can be the favorite, so that Leah now has to be the favorite. It's also been suggested that Reuben's act is an attempt to usurp Jacob's authority in the family. It could just be his sinful, unbridled passion. I don't know. It's just on the scene and it's off the scene. Whatever happens, it costs him big time. Because in chapter 49 of Genesis, verses 3 to 4, Jacob says this: "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have the preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." 1 Chronicles 5:1 says something similar. "The sons of Reuben of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so he could not be enrolled as the oldest son." So whether we're talking about Rachel, whether we're talking about Reuben, idol worship has its consequences. I don't know how and when and where it will hit us, but let us beg the Lord that he would restore us, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations. Pull us out of that. Rachel dies. Reuben's cut out of his inheritance. And all this brings us to Isaac's death. He dies at the age of 180 years. And then chapter 35 is done. Chapter 36 gives us a genealogy of Esau's descendants. And I think there's something important that we can learn from this chapter. But I want to go back to Genesis 12 and verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, we understand, according to the Apostle Paul, that this is primarily referring to the gospel. But it's just like God's common grace is causing crumbs to fall off the table everywhere. I mean, at God's abundant table, the abundant feast that God is providing of the gospel is just, there's crumbs everywhere. There's this family, Esau's descendants, we see blessing coming because they're part of Abraham's family. It's common grace to have this entire genealogy here affirming the word of the Lord. God has begun to fulfill his word so that even the descendants of Esau, who are not part of Israel in the strictest sense, they're still blessed. So let's just ask this. We've kind of tried to summarize all this passage here. What do we make of all this? We began by talking about this. Our hearts need constant recalibration. We drift. And when we look at this passage today, we see that foreign gods and idolatry are prominent features in the text. So our application should deal with these components. Let's look at 2 points of application in turn. Application number one, when your heart is tempted to drift away from the Lord, put away the foreign gods that are among you. And I'm just simply quoting from Genesis 35 and verse 2. What is this going to involve? This is going to involve introspection, right? We see this where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." It's going to involve, "Lord, show me, reveal to me what's going on in my heart." It's also going to involve input from others because we have a really hard time seeing our own blind spots, right? It is sometimes almost impossible to see your own blind spots. And so this is where we come to others and we simply say, "Can you please show me where my blind spots are because I can't see them?" None of us likes this. None of us likes to be confronted in this way. I'm going to be visiting a couple families here in the church this afternoon, and I'm going to ask this question. Where are my blind spots? Where do you see sin in me? And I've concluded from going around and visiting a lot of you guys that either I am sinless, or you guys are just too shy to say anything. These are confrontation is hard both directions, okay? Contrary to popular belief, I don't think most people are like, "I can't wait to nail them with this one." Oh man. I don't think most people do, at least that's my experience. You guys gotta, I don't know, hit me a little harder. I don't know what it is. Seriously, we need to be engaged in this level of pointing one another to Christ on a level where sometimes it's uncomfortable for both of us. I don't know any way to make this not awkward, okay? I don't know. If someone has an idea, let me know. But these kinds of conversations amongst each other, point out anything that you see in my life. I don't know how to make that not awkward. So if you have advice, please let me know how to work on that. But if we're going to put away the false gods among us, we are going to need to have our brothers and sisters in Christ come up to us and say, "Can you help me understand why you're doing such and such?" So this application point is going to involve introspection. It's going to involve enlisting the help of believers here in this church. It's also going to have a biblical view on Christian sanctification. I would encourage you to study this topic out of sanctification. I have a recommendation for you in this point of application right now. I have a few of these at my house. This is just a book called Devoted to God. Those of you who are part of our study on the whole Christ, you know that we're looking at Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ. And this is his book on sanctification. So if you're reading The Whole Christ, you're looking at the videos and you're saying, "All this seems kind of theoretical. What does this look like when the rubber meets the road?" This is a great application of that. Devoted to God, the subtitle is Blueprints for Sanctification. And I would just encourage you to maybe read this. He has in the back, here's what's really nice about this, in appendix number four, is it here? Five? Appendix number five is entitled The Blueprint Passages, and he offers literally no commentary. He just gives a whole list of passages that teach sanctification for you to just have reference to. I have four of these. And if you come up to me afterwards, I'll give it to you for free. So I want to make these available to you. So get something like that. It doesn't have to be that book. Maybe you just want to get the passages from the back and just study those out. And I can just give you those if you want those. But Christian sanctification. I'm just going to give you one verse that he quotes in the back in his blueprint passages. It is Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We can recalibrate our hearts, or we can reform our hearts when we live according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh. And again, more study on that I think is would be helpful. But we are to put away our false idols. Now, the second application is related to the first one, and is almost close to a restatement, but a little bit of a different variation. Application number two, when you're tempted to find satisfaction apart from Christ, keep yourselves from idols. And this is a quotation of 1 John 5:21. For this point of application, here's the nuance. Idols never satisfy us. And let me remind us as well that your idols themselves won't be satisfied either. They will keep demanding more from you. Your idol, you feed your idol today, and you've appeased it, and tomorrow it's going to be hungry again, and it's going to demand another sacrifice. They need to be fed daily, otherwise they will become angry. If Christ does not satisfy you, something else will, or you will seek at least to find something else to satisfy you. Let me remind us that not only will our idols demand more than we can provide, we will slowly find ourselves becoming more like our idols. The things that our idols value, we will value. And this is given to us in Psalm 115, 4-8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then here's the key part. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. We will, in the pursuit of our idols, become cold, impersonal, unable to reason, and all of those things that characterize our idols. So the admonition is, keep yourselves from idols. What's the conclusion of the matter? To seek and know Christ, to delight in him and find him satisfying above all else. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for Christ and the gospel and redemption. We pray, along with Jeremiah in Lamentations, restore us, O Lord, that we may be restored. Whatever has caught our eye, whatever has glistened and become attractive to us, whether that be a secular ideology, whether it be a material object, whether it be another person or whatever it might be, our status, our bank accounts, we pray that you would help us to be restored to yourself and that you might turn us away from the idols that we so frequently want to pursue. Help us to have a singular devotion to Christ and to the gospel, and to not be divided in our loyalties. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.